The subtitle of our sermon series has been Wisdom for Life Under the Sun. Under the sun, if you remember, is the realm initially blessed by God. In Genesis 1, when he hung the sun in the sky, now because of sin, it is the realm beneath God's curse. Under the sun, we experience all kinds of futilities and frustrations. One frustration is how the clearest wisdom often gets rejected. Consider this story from 1846. Hungarian physician Ignaz Semmelweis was appointed to assist Professor Johann Klein at Vienna General Hospital. A year later, he makes a most radical proposal. Doctors should wash their hands. You see, there were two maternity clinics. One had a mortality rate of less than 4%. And the other had a mortality rate of 18.7%, most of the moms dying from postpartum infection. And Semmelweis observed how the clinic with the higher mortality rate also housed the autopsy labs. Doctors would perform research on cadavers and in between deliver babies. Semmelweis instituted a simple policy: wash your hands after touching the dead. Within a month, mortality rates dropped from 18.7% to 2.2%. Within 2 months, rates were less than 1%. Conclusion? Doctors should wash their hands. Clear wisdom. Or so you'd think. Germ theory was not yet accepted. Also, reputations were at stake. We can't have people thinking the doctors were spreading infection. And thus, the medical community was reluctant to embrace Semmelweis's research. The more he published, the stronger the rejection. Years later, the rejection led to a mental breakdown for Semmelweis. The medical community would eventually support his findings, but not before he was confined to an insane asylum, treated poorly, and died, of all things, from infection. This is life under the sun. The clearest wisdom, often despised. If this is the world we inhabit, we might be tempted to say, well, what use is wisdom then? If there's no guarantee that people will listen and that my life will be successful, why bother with wisdom at all? Well, Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 wrestle with these same questions. Why choose wisdom when folly wins the day? But once the preacher looks at wisdom versus folly, the better choice stands out. So our big idea goes something like this: choose the meekness of wisdom even when folly wins the day. Choose the meekness of wisdom even when folly wins the day. Let's read together starting in chapter 9, verse 13. This is the Lord's word. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Well, what a passage. I'd compare it to one of those random dot autostereograms. You know, at first, it seems like a collection of random dots. We've got great kings and dead flies and biting serpents and consuming lips and birds that tattle. But stare at the dots long enough, and suddenly the unity of a 3D image stands out. A few clues that might help you see that bigger picture. One is the repeated comparison between wisdom and folly. The preacher is trying to persuade you to choose wisdom over folly, even if folly wins the day. Another helpful thing to note here is the repeated use of kings and rulers throughout. Okay, apparently in the preacher's day, much like our day, examples of folly are not lacking in the realm of politics. But his goal is to keep you choosing wisdom even when rulers do foolish things. And then the structure also helps you see the bigger picture. Notice how chapter 9, verse 13 begins with, I have seen under the sun. And then that's followed by an example involving a ruler. And then the same happens in chapter 10, verse 5. It begins with, I have seen under the sun, followed by an example involving a ruler. And then both sections then close with a basic exhortation, do not leave your place before the king. That's in chapter 10, verse 4. And do not curse the king in chapter 10, verse 20. So based on these markers, we're going to take this passage in two large chunks, and then we'll tease out a few implications in light of Christ and the wisdom he calls us to embody. So let's start then with chapter 9, verses 13 through chapter 10, verse 4. The preacher observes an example of wisdom, and it seems great to him. He says, there is a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. So in telling this story, the preacher means to emphasize the greatness of wisdom. Even the mightiest of kings, with all his military clout, didn't stand a chance against wisdom. This story here echoes what he said in chapter 7, verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. We're not told how the poor man's wisdom delivered the city, but verses 16 and 17 and chapter 10, verse 4 indicate that it had something to do with his words. With his words. So maybe it was like the wisdom practiced by the woman in 2 Samuel chapter 20. You remember this story? You got this worthless man named Sheba, and he flees to a city named Abel. And Joab, who's a bit of a hothead, with his army, they besiege the city, and they're battering the wall to throw it down when this woman approaches. And calmly, she reasons with Joab. She says, listen. I'm a woman. I'm a peaceful woman of the city. This city is a mother in Israel. Like, is it worth destroying a whole city? And she then promises Joab, the head of Sheba. And it says the woman went to all the people in her wisdom. And they killed Sheba. Joab's army dispersed and the city was spared. So maybe something like this happens here. Whatever wise words he shared, the preacher finds wisdom impressive, more impressive than what humans often perceive as powerful. Notice what he repeats three times. Verse 16, wisdom is better than might, meaning earthly, man-made might. Verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. So you think the F-35 is impressive when it rattles your walls? Well, according to God's word, wisdom is greater. But here's the thing. The preacher is observing this wisdom, verse 13 says, under the sun. Under the sun. There's that phrase again. Under the sun is the realm in which we experience futility. Wisdom is better than might, sure, but under the sun, wisdom is often forgotten. I mean, if anything, they should have named the city after this guy. And yet he gets nothing. Look at the end of verse 15. Yet no one remembered that poor man. When you give yourself to wisdom, don't think that it will guarantee you praise or thanks or remembrance in this life. Under the sun, wisdom is also despised. Look at verse 16. The poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So a later generation doesn't learn from the wisdom he taught. Verse 18. Wisdom is also destroyed. One sinner destroys much good. He then illustrates the point in chapter 10, verse 1, with dead flies. Dead flies, something small, make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Right? We might say one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel, or one hair ruins the casserole. The point being is it takes just a little folly to ruin all the good that wisdom established. Just ask the husband who, after 10 years of faithful marriage, in a moment of frustration, shoves his wife against the wall. Just ask the pastor who, after 25 years of faithful ministry, decides to have an affair. Just ask the employer who, after earning a good reputation, decides to save face and lie about the financials. Just ask the professional athletes who've worked hard all their lives and then had their medals stripped because they chose doping on that last event. Just ask Israel when one man named Achan decided to disobey the Lord and keep some of the spoil for himself. Just ask David when he took another man's wife, or just ask Adam when he ate from one fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Wisdom is better than might. But in this life under the sun, it doesn't take much to spoil it. Perhaps you've told yourself before, it's just a small sin. It's not that big a deal. I only did it once. Well, let this text reshape your thinking about sin. It doesn't take much to ruin what's good. We must then guard our hearts and make sure they stay inclined toward the things of God. Verses 2 and 3 address the root and the fruit, the heart and the behavior. It says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. No, this isn't commentary on right versus left-wing politics. Sorry. In the Old Testament, the right hand was often associated with the place of blessing, honor, and protection before the Lord. Applied here, the heart of the wise trusts the Lord and walks in his ways, but the fool's heart, the point here is that it's going in the opposite direction. And you can tell it by how they conduct themselves, verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he's a fool. Not that he's walking around, I'm the fool. But rather, you can observe the behavior of his life, and it's clear, it's evident. Well, how then should we respond when wisdom is forgotten and despised and destroyed? Verse 4 answers that question. But it does so by applying wisdom to a specific situation where someone faces a powerful but foolish ruler. So the application could go beyond this, but he chooses this particular instance. Likely, the initial ruler of verse 14 hasn't left his mind. Because in verse 17, he was also described as a ruler shouting among fools, like a king would if he's besieging this little city. He's a loudmouth, pushing his weight around. And now, in chapter 10, verse 4, we meet that shouting ruler again. If the anger of the ruler, the one I've been talking about, rises against you, literally, if his spirit flares up, so he's moody, he's easily agitated when he doesn't get his way, how should you respond? It says, don't leave your place for calmness, or gentleness in some translations, for calmness or gentleness will lay great offenses to rest. So what's he saying? He's saying choose the meekness of wisdom, calmness, gentleness, even when folly wins the day. People might not remember you. They might despise your wisdom. They might destroy it. Rulers might intimidate you, but wisdom stays calm. Wisdom doesn't embrace the tactics of a fool to get things done. Wisdom doesn't repay evil for evil, as Paul would put it later in Romans 12. Rather, wisdom gives thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So far as it depends on you, wisdom seeks to live peaceably with all, even that angry ruler. And who knows, the Lord may work by your wisdom to save others in mighty ways. So keep choosing the meekness of wisdom, I think is his main idea here. Verses 5 to 20 then make the same point, again starting with a ruler, a foolish ruler. The preacher observes an evil, it says, as it were, proceeding from, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Verse 6, folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So why is this so bad, one might ask? Like, hey, isn't it good for a slave to finally get the horse? And isn't it good that he's in charge for a change? Well, not if he's incompetent. The focus is wisdom versus folly. You could be poor and wise, like the man in chapter 9, verse 15, but you could also be poor and foolish, like the people in charge here. Here, the rich are not the dishonest oppressor types. They are the wise stewards who know how to use a position of authority to benefit others, and yet they're walking on the ground like slaves. So the point is that folly is ruling in places it shouldn't be. Wisdom ought to be prized no matter what social class somebody belongs to. So whether you're poor or whether you're rich, it's to our benefit that we listen to wisdom. And it's to our peril if we don't. And this foolish ruler is putting foolish people in positions of power, while those who ought to be leading are removed. Sadly, we see this all the time. There's nothing new under the sun. Only that in our system of government, we elect them to power. And thus, as our representatives, they more closely reflect what our culture actually values. Wisdom or folly. Wisdom would help this ruler to succeed, but it's clear that he is reckless. He's reckless. He gives no forethought to the consequences of his actions. I think this is why you get the rapid fire examples in verses 8 to 11. You got this hunter, and he digs a pit to trap animals, but then falls into it himself. Another moves a stone wall, but instead of checking for snakes, he just starts knocking things down. No surprise, he's bitten. In verse 9, the person quarrying stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. In verse 10, if the iron is blunt and one doesn't sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed, right? Wisdom stops long enough to sharpen the axe. He doesn't just keep trusting in brute force to get things done. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. So wisdom might pause in some cases to sharpen an axe, but wisdom also knows not to delay too long when you're dealing with certain dangers. And so the picture of wisdom here is that it gives careful consideration to things. But this is not the ruler who is putting folly in high places. Right? This ruler is reckless, giving no thought to how wisdom might help him succeed. And he's also presumptuous. That's what verses 12 to 15 are about. Presumptuous. The words, it says, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. The ESV shows a footnote of how that could also be translated. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. They impart grace to others, but such an idea isn't necessarily lost with the other translation. Win him favor could mean favor from the Lord or favor from others or both. But, he says, So wisdom would win you favor. It would help you succeed. But, he says, The lips of a fool consume him. They are self-destructive. Verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. Well, what's he running his mouth about? Verse 14, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. So the fool's words are self-destructive in that he presumes to know things that he doesn't know and he cannot know. And the result is a life of weariness. He's so busy talking about things he doesn't know that he doesn't have enough sense to stop and sharpen his axe, is the idea of if you kind of look at these things together. He's so busy talking about things he doesn't know that he also ends up lost. He doesn't even know the basic things right before him, like how to get home after work. Always talking like he knows everything, but he can't even get home to feed his family. That's the picture. Wisdom would also help him succeed, but he's also self-indulgent. He's self-indulgent. We see this illustrated then in verses 16 to 19. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So verse 17 pictures kind of this ideal king situation where he's feasting at the right time, his princes feast for the right reasons, and everyone keeps their wits about them. They're not off in drunkenness, right? They lead the people with strength and valor. But the other king of verse 16, he's immature, he's childish. Instead of waking early and working hard in the morning, he spends it feasting and getting drunk. It's a curse when people have rulers like this. Verses 18 and 19 then build on that picture. It says, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Now, one way to take these verses is kind of as isolated proverbs that are balancing each other. So the idea would be, don't be lazy, but also don't forget to enjoy good things. But if you read them within the political context of verses, of the surrounding verses, then both of these verses are actually criticizing the lifestyle of the bad king in verse 16. So when you party in the morning, don't be surprised that your laziness causes your house to fall apart, is the idea. House in the sense of dynasty. Things go sideways when all you do is party, drink, and keep everyone occupied with money. I think that's what he's saying here. How then should we respond when wisdom is set aside for recklessness, presumption, and self-indulgence? Well, verse 20 answers that question. But again, the preacher does so by applying wisdom to a specific situation where someone is facing a powerful but foolish ruler. He says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Right? How many of you have used the expression or heard it, a little birdie told me? Well, same idea here. Word gets out and you can't control where it goes. It's quite sobering when you think that one of our social media platforms of the day was called Twitter. We don't even need the bird anymore. Just throw stuff out to 6 billion people. He says we must be careful when we're tempted to badmouth those who have authority over us. We must not curse them, even in our thoughts. So notice, the concern is once again with our internal character. Earlier it was the heart, now it's our thought life. What you bring into your mind will eventually come out of your mouth. It will shape who you are, and therefore, you must guard your thoughts. Eric Ortlund puts it this way: harboring criticism of a leader, chewing on your frustrations, and giving a lot of mental space to them is dangerous because it is so difficult to keep them hidden, even if they are justified. Your frustrations will all too easily color your speech and become known to your own hurt. The preacher is consistent in his advocation of restraint, submission, and faithful work, irrespective of the moral qualities of the authority you serve. If you don't guard your thoughts, you'll become just as reckless with your words as the foolish king, is the point. If you don't guard your thoughts, you'll become just as presumptuous and just as self-destructive with your words as he is. So what's the point? Keep choosing the meekness of wisdom, even when folly wins the day. Isn't it James chapter 3, verse 9, that warns about the tongue being a restless evil full of deadly poison? He says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." President Biden is made in the likeness of God. President Trump is made in the likeness of God. Our senators and governor and mayor are made in the likeness of God. And they, like the foolish ruler here, might appoint people to office that shouldn't be serving in that capacity. Some things you won't be able to control, but you can control your thoughts and you can control your tongue. James 3:13 asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And then he goes on to talk about the wisdom from above. Could we say from above the sun? This is life under the sun. The wisdom from above the sun, he says, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Such is the wisdom that Ecclesiastes is calling us to, even when folly wins the day. Now, some might object here. Come on now. Calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Don't curse the king. You expect me to calm down and stay meek? You don't know what time it is. You don't see what this guy is doing to our country. This so-called wisdom sounds to me more like weakness. But be careful what you call weakness. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Wasn't that the story of verses 14 and 15? Wisdom in the poor man was better than the mighty, loud-mouthed, pushy ruler. Haven't we also learned this from the life of Christ? From his early years, Luke tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In Matthew 13, the people were amazed by Jesus' teaching. Where did this man get such wisdom? Colossians 2 says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Jesus embodied wisdom throughout his earthly ministry from the time he was born till the time he died. He kept choosing the meekness of wisdom even when folly won the day. He kept choosing wisdom even when he was despised and rejected by men. Even when Jesus faced rulers who were known for their folly, he did not resort to folly in dealing with them. He did not leave his place. He spoke truth with calmness. He did not curse when he was cursed or revile when he was reviled. Jesus kept choosing the wisdom that we've seen here, even when his own people esteemed him not. Isaiah 53. In a way, Jesus became more like the poor, wise man of the story the preacher began with. Only Jesus didn't simply deliver a city. God worked through the wisdom of Jesus to save the world. The wisdom of the cross is better than human might, for in it we find the forgiveness of sins and the freedom to obey and the power of a new heart and the defeat of Satan and the hope of nations and the promise of final judgment. Christ crucified in the meekness of wisdom, it might be a stumbling block to Jews, and it might be folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we need a new heart to see things this way. In our flesh, we're not naturally drawn to the meekness of wisdom. We're drawn to what's loud and angry and immediately satisfying. You only need to look at which posts get the most traction on social media, or which news headlines get the most publicity. Companies profit off what's loud and angry. We don't even have to look far beyond our homes and what we're often tempted with to get things done and make things happen in our parenting or in a marriage or at our workplaces, right? Loud, angry, push. We need a new heart that's inclined toward the Lord and what he values here. And you will only gain that new heart through a personal union with Jesus. If you're not a Christian, I would appeal to you, study the wisdom of Jesus in the Gospels. Just start reading through the Gospels. Take note of his genius. Peter Williams has a new book out called The Genius of Jesus Christ. You might be interested in getting that, picking that up. Study his genius and how humble and just and healing his words are. See how his wisdom shines when the religious leaders attempt to trap him in his words and the way that he navigates their questions and the way he exposes the real heart issue at hand and the way he keeps the main things clear, like the gospel and the kingdom. There are also times when authorities try to arrest Jesus, but he eludes their grasp. It's not that he's afraid to suffer, but he's more interested in completing his Father's will. Or later they try to accuse Jesus of breaking the law, but he's consistently innocent, to the point where even a pagan ruler like Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of choosing wisdom when folly wins the day. But even more, if you take the gospel witnesses at their word, I think you'll also find Jesus to be a perfect savior from all of your own personal folly. I know there's much folly in myself from which he has saved me by saving grace. Jesus walk this path before us, not merely to give us an example, but to save us and enable us to walk in wisdom after him. If you already know Jesus, well, choose the meekness of wisdom. Choose it in your parenting. Choose it in your marriage. Choose it in the workplace. Even when people respond in foolish ways, keep choosing the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom has its benefits. We've read about some of them, right? It'll make the swing of your axe more productive. And it'll guard you from dangers. And sometimes it'll save a city. Wisdom is good for people, in other words. And it will make for better societies. If anything, Christians should be among the wisest in the workplace and in government and in causes for social good. We know the Creator who is above the sun, and we understand the way He's ordered the world to work a certain way. At the same time, remember that you are still living under the sun. We must be careful not to choose wisdom simply for what we might get in this life. In this life under the sun, the benefits of wisdom are not always guaranteed. People forget it, despise it, and sometimes destroy the good it accomplishes. People ignore it for what's reckless, presumptuous, and self-indulgent. Why then keep choosing wisdom? Because even though wisdom might not change the world in an instant, it will change you. It will make you a better image bearer of our wise God. We choose wisdom also because it's right. It grows out of the fear of the Lord. Folly won't always win the day. God will judge the world, chapter 12, verse 14 says of this book. He will reward what's good. And how do we know that? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. God vindicated wisdom. And one day wisdom will be enthroned in a new heaven and a new earth, and He will rule the nations with justice. So until that day comes, our lives must keep pointing people to Him. We choose the meekness of wisdom because wisdom reflects Jesus, and Jesus is the one this world needs most. I'll close with this verse from Titus chapter 3, this is verses 2 and 3, as it relates to both the meekness of wisdom and the one who saves us from folly. The apostle writes, "Remind the church to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." All people here includes rulers and authorities, which he mentioned in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Why should we treat them this way? For we ourselves were once foolish. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But, he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. So choose the meekness of wisdom, because even when folly wins the day, Jesus can still save people from their folly through the witness of your wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Christ and His embodiment of wisdom, but we need Your help in imitating Him because we are so often in our flesh tempted to do otherwise. Guard us from foolishness. Guard us from reckless behavior and presumptuous attitudes and self-indulgence. And help us reflect the wisdom of the one who saved us from our folly. Amen.